Join me in our reading of God's Word as we continue our series through the Gospel according to Luke. We come to Luke chapter 13. In the middle of this chapter, we'll begin reading with verse 10 and read through verse 17. And before we read God's Word together, let's pray. Lord, would you sanctify us by the truth? For your word is truth. Would you grant your illuminating power through the Holy Spirit's work so that we might not only understand these words, but most importantly, that we might put them into practice? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Luke chapter 13, beginning with verse 10. This is where Luke writes, "Now he," meaning Jesus, "was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his donkey or his ox from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him." This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus preaches his inaugural sermon from the prophet Isaiah, and it is quite an appropriate text for his ministry because Isaiah 61 really encapsulates everything that Jesus' ministry is all about. You have compassion and release and deliverance talked about there, which is good because a lot of people's perception of the Christian life is that it is confining and it is restrictive and it's like wearing a moral straitjacket and there's no freedom or liberty there. It's just abiding by a bunch of rules. But in reality, of course, it's the world that imposes limits upon us, and it's our sin that really confines us, and it's Jesus who comes to set us free from that. Jesus tells us anyone who sins is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, then you shall be free indeed. So no matter what you've done in the past, it need not determine your future. You may have experienced failure at something in the past, whether it's a moral failure or some other failure, but because of Jesus' liberating grace, our past failures don't make us a failure. Maybe there's some bondage that has been terribly oppressive to you over the years and you can't shake it. And perhaps you've accepted that you'll just never really be free of that burden on your back, no matter what you do. And you long to hear Jesus say those wonderful liberating words, "Woman," or "Man, you are freed from your infirmity." Well, there's no greater illustration of the liberation that Jesus' ministry brings than the passage that we just read together, where Jesus, again, is preaching in a synagogue, just as he began his ministry back in Luke chapter 4. So three points tonight, three focuses. Number one, Jesus sees and heals. Number two, the devil's work destroyed. And number three, God is glorified on the Sabbath. So first of all, the Lord sees and heals. The Lord sees and heals. Jesus is teaching again in the synagogue, maybe for the last time, according to Luke, and he's there with all his power in his teaching ministry, and a woman is there with all her need. And despite her pain and despite her inconvenience, which must have been considerable, she finds a way to slowly hobble down to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Just her being there in the synagogue says quite a lot about who she is. She knows how desperately she needs the means of grace. And so despite all the difficulty, she's going to be there, no matter what the cost. Some of you went through a lot of trouble getting to church today. And I see your difficulty. I see sometimes the challenge of just getting out of the car and getting into the sanctuary. Let me encourage you. That is good for your soul to be here. You want to go and at all cost be at the place Jesus has promised to meet his people in worship. And it's not only good for your soul, it is good for your congregation. It is tremendously encouraging. But it's possible that no one really noticed this woman as she hobbles into the synagogue this day. Because in the eyes of her culture, she's really a nobody. She might as well be invisible. She's an outsider on at least two counts. First of all, she's a woman. And so in her own culture, she is labeled a second-class citizen. And even in her synagogue, she doesn't really count. If we were a first century synagogue rather than a 21st century church, when there's a head count of attendance, their attendance totals would be roughly half what ours are this evening. And the reason is that they only counted men. The women literally were not counted. They didn't matter. But not only is she an outsider because she has an extra X chromosome, she's also an outsider because she has this infirmity. She's bent double, we're told in verse 11. It seems that somehow her vertebrae have become fused together and have become rigid so that she cannot straighten up. And she's been this way for 18 years. Now, there's nothing to make us think that this malady was the result of some sin that she committed, even though that is what a lot of people would have assumed then. But this is a physical condition with a spiritual cause. And Dr. Luke does not tell us that every sickness is caused by some disabling spirit, but he is telling us that this one is, verse 11. Jesus goes even further, and he tells us that she's been kept bound by Satan himself the whole time, the whole 18 years, verse 16. The prince of darkness wants to keep people from praising God and honoring God with their lives. He wants to obstruct people from being all that God has called them to be. And if he can't keep you from glorifying God, which he cannot, then he will use every trick in his bag to make you not enjoy God forever. He'll keep you shackled in chains of sin or guilt or fear or distrust or shame or worry or pride or ignorance. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the father of lies. He masquerades as an angel of light, and he would like nothing better than to make you envy someone else for what they have or make you covet something that's good in and of itself but consumes your heart. So he's got all kinds of tools in his toolbox. One useful method, C.S. Lewis suggests in the Screwtape Letters, is undercover anonymity. He's convinced a lot of people he doesn't even exist, which of course is the way he wants it. Because you can run wild if no one actually acknowledges your presence. Not that we need to blame everything on Satan. We shouldn't assume that he doesn't exist on the one hand, or give him too much credit on the other hand. We need to be aware of him. We need to be aware of his schemes so that we can put on the full armor of God and take our stand against those schemes. Because as the song says, his craft and power are great, and he is armed with cruel hate. But we don't need to fear him, because really he is no match for Jesus, and we see that very, very clearly in this passage. Jesus, who's excelled far above all ruler and power and authority and dominion and against every name under heaven. And so we tremble not for him, because one little word, as Martin Luther says in his wonderful hymn, one little word will fail him. We know that word is the name of our Savior, the one whom God raised from the dead and seated at his right hand in the heavenly realms above all authority. But for this moment, Satan has this woman locked in a vice, and so she cannot straighten up. She can't look you in the eyes. Can you imagine? For 18 years. She probably drools because gravity is working against her all the time. If she's standing up, she has no choice but to stare at the floor. There are some in the synagogue who will briefly glance at her, but then avert their eyes very quickly because she makes them uncomfortable. So they pretend she's not in the room. Some will pity her, feel sorry for her. Others, again, will assume that she's committed some sin, as Job's friends did in the Old Testament. Some will turn away from her in revulsion and disgust. They'll think that she deserves this malady. So she's a gender outcast, she's a social outcast, she's a moral outcast, she's a loser in the eyes of her culture. She is, for all practical purposes, invisible. You ever feel invisible? Sometimes that's worse than actually feeling like people dislike you, feeling like your presence really doesn't matter one way or the other. Like it makes no difference whether you're present or absent, like nobody cares at all. Well, I believe this woman felt that and felt it keenly at times. Maybe she's even used to it. Maybe she's actually come to believe it herself. But Jesus, we're told in verse 12, sees her. That is a profound statement. Jesus sees her. Luke doesn't have to tell us that Jesus sees her because it's implied by what comes next. And yet Luke says, he sees her. He saw her, verse 12. Jesus sees people that nobody else sees. He sees people in need. He sees the downtrodden. He sees the heartbroken. He sees the grieving. He sees people that are socially awkward or invisible. In fact, he takes the initiative to call this woman to himself in verse 12. He makes sure everybody else sees her too. Now, Jesus is really in his element when he is preaching. Truly, no one ever spoke the way this man did. And so it's a big deal when Jesus gets interrupted. And yet Jesus interrupts himself here. Think about that. More important than him making his next point in his exposition of the Old Testament is to stop and to help this poor woman. And so he brings her up, brings her front and center. If this sanctuary were where this service were being held, he would supposedly bring her right there in front of the communion table. She takes no initiative to come to him. He does to beckon her forward. She has no expectations. She doesn't seem to be asking for his help, but Jesus takes the initiative to her. And he says those life-changing words, woman. And Jesus always says that word in the most respectful, honoring way. Woman, you were set free from your infirmity, verse 12. And then he reaches out and he does something that he doesn't have to do, but he does anyway. He touches her, verse 13. Jesus does not have to put his hands on people to do miracles, to do exorcisms, but he does anyway. He seems to know the power of a human touch. He knows the affirmation that that touch communicates, and he knows that what broken people most need is not some tips about how to make their life better and not some self-improvement strategies or pep talks, but what they most need is to be touched by the hand of God. And so he not only sees her, verse 11, and calls her to himself, he reaches out and he touches this woman. And immediately, Luke tells us, she straightens right up, verse 13. There's no six-month recovery, there's no physical therapy. Instantly, her condition is reversed. So for the first time in 18 years, she stands up straight. She's able to look another human being in the eyes, and the first eyes that she looks into are the eyes of Jesus, the great physician, the one who looks at her probably like no one else had ever looked at her before, with this gentle kindness, eyes that see her for who she really is, not a wretched pitiful creature, not a second-class citizen, not an invalid, not an outcast, but as a daughter of Abraham, verse 16. Not just someone with Abraham's blood in their veins, but someone with Abraham's faith in their hearts. As someone fearfully and wonderfully created in the image of God, as an heir of the world, as a woman, as a co-image bearer of God. So the Lord sees her, and the Lord heals her. Secondly, the devil's work destroyed. This moment of healing, of miracle, is both personal on the one hand and also epic on the other hand. On a personal level, her bonds are shattered. For the first time in 18 years, she can now flourish. And on an epic plane, you can see two kingdoms coming into collision here. I grew up, like many of you did, hearing about two kingdoms. And I lived in one of those kingdoms, and I feared the other kingdom, and it was the Soviet Union. We were told that their nuclear arsenal matched ours, that their military prowess maybe exceeded ours, that the Cold War at any moment could heat up and erupt into a nuclear holocaust and end civilization as we knew it. So we lived in terror of mushroom clouds and nuclear fallout. Well, thankfully, the Soviet Empire eventually collapsed under the weight of its own oppression. But that fear was real during the 80s. But these two kingdoms are different because they are not evenly matched by any stretch of the imagination. The kingdom of darkness is no match for the kingdom of light in any way. We need to know the kingdom of darkness is there, but we don't need to fear it because the kingdom of Satan is being overthrown by the kingdom of God. The stronger man is entering into the strong man's house and tying him up and overcoming him so he can plunder his goods. The seed of the woman's heel is coming down on the head of the serpent. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. So worlds are colliding here, but there's no question which world is more powerful. This instant healing and exorcism tells us that Satan has more than met his match here. His strength cannot begin to compare with the strength of God in Christ. It's only by divine permission that he's hounded this woman for this long, but no more, no more. So a woman is seen and healed. Secondly, the devil's work destroyed. Thirdly and finally, God is glorified on the Sabbath. Just because this woman's healed does not mean that Lucifer gives up his fight here. In fact, he knows he's losing his death grip on the world, and so he goes into overdrive. So he lashes out. And the synagogue leader is outraged, we're told, is indignant. Verse 14, he feels much pain. That's the literal translation. Why is he so annoyed? Why is he so put out? Well, he's the gatekeeper of this synagogue, if you will. He's the big cheese in these parts. And he's allowed Jesus to speak as a courtesy to him, because that's what you did for visiting rabbis. But then Jesus presumes to veer off the prescribed liturgy for the day and actually go off script and help someone without his permission. Takes great umbrage at that. Luke tells us in verse 14 that it's really because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, not because he healed necessarily, but because it was on the Sabbath. Work is permitted, or prohibited rather, on the Sabbath. The question is, has work actually been done here? Well, in this synagogue leader's mind, what Jesus has done constitutes work. Therefore, the Sabbath has been violated. But let's be very clear. Jesus did not break the Sabbath. The law has always allowed for works of necessity and mercy. What he smashes to bitty bits is this man's legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath law, which this man equated with the law itself in his own self-importance. So he can't even be happy for this woman who's been healed. It literally pains him to see this happen. He would rather this poor woman remain broken and his rules remain intact than to see his rule broken and this woman made whole. And if you're more concerned with rules than with the needs of people, the check heart light on the dashboard may be going off, and it's time to do something about that. Because Jesus sees it exactly the opposite. And the man is livid about this. He's red-faced, and he's bitter, and he's spiteful about it. But he doesn't directly call Jesus out. He takes a sideways, sort of passive-aggressive swipe at Jesus. He sticks it to the people instead. He says, verse 14, there are 6 days for work. Can't you come on those days to be healed and not on the Sabbath? Any day but today. Does it have to be today? She's been this way 18 years. Can't she wait another day? Which is all well and good, unless you happen to be this poor woman. Because in Jesus' mind, one more day is far too long to leave this daughter of Abraham in the grip of Satan. Verse 16, this precious soul for whom he will die will not be beaten down by Satan for another second. So Luke makes it clear who has the real authority in the house that day. It is not the ruler of the synagogue. As these two kingdoms collide, Jesus shows us which one of them actually speaks with divine approval. He says, it is the Lord, which is kurios, the word that Dr. Thomas told us about this morning. It translates the very name of God. The synagogue ruler can take a back seat because the Lord of the Sabbath is here, and he has no tolerance for people who prioritize man-made rules over actually helping people. And so Jesus lashes into them, and we see both attributes of God here, the fact that he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but that he will also by no means clear the guilty. Verse 15, he calls them hypocrites. And notice that he's responding not just to this man, but to the whole school of thought that follows this man's lead. The law makes provision for the proper care of animals. How much more does it allow for the proper care of people who are made in the image of God? Verses 15 and 16. The Sabbath day is a day of rest. It's a day of release. It's a day to enjoy the liberating grace of God. And where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty. So what possible better day could there be to celebrate the goodness of God and the overthrow of Satan? What better time could there be to experience God's grace? And so not only is it permissible for her to be healed on the Sabbath day, Jesus actually says it is necessary that she be. Verse 16. That's a literal translation. She cannot not be healed on the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's a day of restoration. It's a day of renewal. And since the first Easter is a day of resurrection. So if you find yourself on the Sabbath day looking at your watch and thinking about all the things you can't do, and counting down the hours until you can get back to living your life the way you want to, you're doing it all wrong, my friend. It's the Lord's day and not yours, and yet he has designed it for your restoration, for your renewal, for your strengthening, for your revitalization. So it's a time to celebrate that Jesus looks at you when no one else did, and Jesus reaches out and touches you when no one else would. It's a day to have your shackles removed so that you can stand up straight and look into the compassionate eyes of the one who made you and the one who died for you and the one who lives for you even now. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. We find our rest in him and in him alone. And he still touches outcasts and misfits and outsiders and losers and repentant sinners. And he tells them they are children of God and they'll never be the same. Notice that this woman can't stop praising God once she's healed. Verse 13, it's as if she starts it up and she cannot stop it. It just pours out of her. And how happy and grateful she is. And the crowd, you'll notice, is on her side. Verse 17, they are overjoyed. They're rejoicing in all the wonderful things that Jesus has been doing. Not just this one, but all of his wonderful works. What binds you this evening? What is it that spiritually bends you double, so to speak? What in your life have you pretty much resigned yourself to accepting that it'll never get any better, Well, the kingdom of God invading the kingdom of Satan in the person of Jesus Christ means no, you don't have to accept that the way things are now is necessarily the way things have to be. If the Lord changed the life of this poor woman who wasn't even seeking a cure from him, think how much more he might do for you, a child of God, if you ask him to. Jesus Christ came to set you free from sin, not just from the consequences of your sin, but from the bondage of your sin. It may hold you down, it may shackle you, but he came to make you stand up straight, as it were, and to look him in the eye and to be changed forever. And once you are, you don't have to be humiliated or put to shame the way the people in the synagogue were that day, the synagogue ruler and those who agreed with him. Notice the polarizing effect that Jesus' work has. As a result of his words, people either hated their sin or they hated him. The leaders ended up hating him because they did not hate their sin. But if he's made you hate your sin by drawing near to you and touching you, you can be like these people, delighted, overjoyed, praising God for all the wonderful things that he continues to do to make us and remake us into the image of God. You can rejoice in that compassion. He sees you. He sees me. If you've been saved, you've been released from Satan's clutches. So deliverance and restoration, renewal is yours through Jesus Christ, who is our Sabbath rest. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this one day in seven that you have set aside for our renewal, for our rest, for the worship of you. Thank you that we can come together to do so and be refreshed in your presence. Thank you for the resurrection that has taken the Sabbath and placed it on this day, the day of new beginnings, the day of a new creation. Continue to complete the work in us that you have begun, and may you receive all the honor and glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.